I want to begin our study this morning by backing up to chapter 20. If you have your Bibles open, chapter 20, verse 9. Josh had made a good observation in last class, but I misunderstood him. I want to share what he was talking about with you. He clarified for me after the class. There in verse 9, Jeremiah says, "If I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." That is, I cannot endure holding it in. And what Josh was pointing out is that there was an inner conflict. There was, as he stated in his prayer, Jeremiah went through some periods of difficulty, and that's indicated in the first part of the verse. So there's this inner turmoil, this inner struggle that Jeremiah faced. And like all people, I guess I mentioned that Paul, we don't have any record of his going through these times of discouragement, depression. A hint of it in 2 Corinthians 4, that he was perplexed, for example. Not like we read in Jeremiah. Several made observations after the class about the fact that Paul had some things Jeremiah didn't. I think it was John Whitehead pointed out, you know, Paul had a lot of Christians that were obedient, but Jeremiah had nobody. Or if there was, it was very few. Those kind of things. And of course, Paul had the gospel and Jeremiah didn't. But I thought Josh's comment was good word that you observe, and he stated that in his prayer, so I appreciate that comment, Josh. Did I accurately represent you? Okay, good. Thanks so much for that. We're looking at chapters 21 through 23 in our study today. And on the sheet, we've given you a suggested breakdown. And you'll note, and we had suggested down on the marking, if you do marking, something that will help with the various sections to be able to follow the thinking of the writer. And you'll note if you mark these phrases that I have in that first marking, the to whom the addresses were especially focused. And so you have in 21:3, Jeremiah said to them, "You shall say to Zedekiah as follows." And so then you get down to verse 8, "You shall also say to this people." And then down in verse 11, you then say to the household of the king of Judah. And that continued, though you have a chapter break, look at 22:1, "To the house of the kingdom of Judah." Again in verse 2, "O king of Judah who sits on David's throne." Verse 6, "The house of the king of Judah." So that will help you, first of all, overcoming some time chapter divisions that maybe break thoughts where they are actually joined together, as well as to kind of get a handle on a particular section. So you could just say about the whole section, or you could say about the whole book, Jeremiah's exhortation or rebuke. But if you want to break it down in pieces that you can get a hold of, this is one way to do it. That's what we had suggested. So, is this written in stone? Is there another way to break it down? It's not written in stone. You may find a better way that better accords with what you think the flow of the text is. But these are just suggestions. So, and the Lord willing, in our sermon this morning, we're going to be talking about challenges for Bible study in 2018 to make us better students. This is one of the things I just like to challenge the class on when you're doing your Bible study, that you look for these kinds of things. It will help you appreciate the text more. Any comments about that? Okay. Let's look at the first 7 verses then. We'll start in 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malchijah." Now you'll note back in chapter 20, in verse 2, there's a Pashur, but it's not the same man. Obviously, when you're dealing with a whole nation of people, just like today, there are numbers of people that have the same name. If you ever use a Bible dictionary and you were to look up a name, you may have 2, 5, more, 6 different people with that name in the Bible. So it's important as Bible students that we be sure we've got the right person. But clearly this is not the same person as chapter 20. And so so the word is, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Judah, is warring against us. Now there's two chronological statements in verse 1 and 2 that help you date this. We haven't worked on chronology a whole lot in the course of our study because the book of Jeremiah doesn't follow a chronological pattern. We've just followed the exhortations and judgments as Jeremiah wrote them. And chronologically, you'll talk about one thing and then back up to something that was previous. So whatever his reason for doing that, we've just followed the way that he's written it. But you'll see here, King Zedekiah, when Babylon is warring against us. And so if you wanted to find out where that fit in the historical record, how could you do that? Where is the historical record of this? Kings and Chronicles. So how would you be able to fit this into the history? How could you find out where it fits?
Go back there and read it.
Read what?
Kings and Chronicles.
Where? 1 Kings 1?
No.
Where? How would you know where to read?
The references.
It's not a hard question. The references in your Bible will give you where to go read about this historical incident. So if you were reading Jeremiah, or you're reading Daniel, or reading Habakkuk, when you get these chronological indicators, we're not trying to be chronological experts, but the point is that can help you date something so you can go back and read the history behind it. And so as Linda pointed out there at the end of Kings and Chronicles, and you'll have references in your Bible that will help you to go back and see the history behind it. That's very helpful in the Psalms. If you can see something, for example, a song that David wrote, and there's data there to help you know what event in his life is being talked about, and then go read about that event, it really can help. Yes, Ennis?
It's going to give you a better picture of what you're going to study also.
That's right. Give you a better picture. That's exactly right. So you have in your hand a very valuable tool if you've got a reference Bible. Now, if you're using a digital Bible, depending on what you've got, they also have references if you know how to use them. But they can be useful as well. Okay? So, they're asking, they're hoping, you know, God's so great, his wonderful acts. And you can see what the idea is, perhaps that the enemy will withdraw. Perhaps the Lord will send Nebuchadnezzar away. Perhaps we won't fall to his power. And that's the idea. But Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah. So this embassage was sent to Jeremiah. He said, here, you go tell Jeremiah this. And so we ask you on the lesson, on the first 7 verses, I know this may not be the best kind of question. Maybe there's a better way to do this because it's so open. I mean, there's no one way to do this. But what we're trying to do by giving this kind of question, a summarized question, is try to get a person to digest the main idea, that section. And so different people will word that differently. I'll just give you what I got, and if I was to rewrite it again tomorrow, I'd probably change it, do something different. But anyway, it's the basic idea, and the message is Babylon is going to conquer the city and will not spare or have compassion. That's the message that he was to go back and tell Zedekiah. I don't know how you summarize it. Anybody else want to share their summary? That's very good. I'm glad you mentioned that, Linda, because we're going to look at that. That the message says the Lord is not going to have pity, and he is going to war against him. We're going to look at that. Yes, Rocky?
I just put, what
Linda was saying, first part of verse 5, I myself shall war against you.
Good. That's a good way to put it. First part of verse 5, I myself will war against you. Any of those will work. And that's really the message that's being delivered. It's not a happy message. It's not a message of hope. It's the reality of what's going to happen. Doesn't God love these people?
Yes.
Why is he doing this?
They were depending on his love.
Huh?
They were depending on his love.
They were.
His patience has run out.
His patience run out. He said in another verse we read, I'm tired of relenting. Remember that? Tired of relenting. And he just keeps pleading. And as Josh stated in his prayer, they had impenitent hearts. They would not listen. We've noticed that in our reading. So, verse 4, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon, and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall. Now that further helps date chronologically when this occurs, because now the siege has taken place. And you can read about that at the end of 2 Kings. And so they besieged the city. You couldn't go in and out. If you can't go in and out to go out to your fields and get food, what happens? Famine, war, food shortage. And so, remember, we read about a famine, in fact. That's one reason you siege a city. So they didn't have airplanes, obviously. They didn't have helicopters. And so here's a city that's got these large walls around it. So an army would camp around it and set up a siege. And it got desperate. And you see in the book of Jeremiah how bad it got, partly here and partly in other places, that they even got to where they would eat their own children to survive. Really, really got bad. Destruction in Jerusalem. There's one other time Jerusalem got this bad. When was it? That's right, 70 AD. When the Roman army besieged the city. And so, he said, verse 4, into the verse, and I will gather them into the center of the city. Gather who? You can see that God's hand is in all of this. So they're trying to keep the Chaldeans out. But he said they're going to be in the center of your city. And he said, I think the comments that were made in class are right on target about all that what God is going to do. No, I will gather them. Verse 5. I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and with a mighty arm. Verse 6. I will also strike down the inhabitants of this city. Verse 7. I will give over Zedekiah. Was there going to be some manifestation of God, some burning light, some vision of God in the city, and he's going to go around with a sword killing people? He's going to bring it about. He's going to cause it to happen. Figure of speech, right? Nebuchadnezzar was an agent in his hand. And God used kingdoms that way. But God wanted them to know it's not Nebuchadnezzar. God is bringing judgment upon them because of their impenitence. And that's what God wanted them to know. And thus you have all these repeated statements. Note at the end of verse 5, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. And he said, both man and beast will die. They'll die of great pestilence. You shut off the city. Disease begins to be rampant. And he said, I'll give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive in this city, from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives. He'll strike them down with the edge of the sword. And then a very sad statement right at the end of verse 7. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. So Nebuchadnezzar, Habakkuk was told this. This army is fierce. They come to kill. They come to plunder. No pity, no compassion. That's what bothered Habakkuk, remember, when he was talking to God about that. How can you use somebody that weak? And I know we've got problems. God's an agent in my hand to bring judgment.
Didn't Habakkuk have the same problem?
Do what?
Didn't Habakkuk have the same question to God about the Babylonians?
Yeah, he did. That's why I say, wondering why God is you. Well, first of all, he didn't know it was the Babylonian. When God told him it was, he said, well, that didn't meet his criteria. But God doesn't work on Habakkuk's criteria or my criteria. And so, but Habakkuk said the just shall live by faith, and he overcame those doubts and questions that he couldn't answer because he had trust in Almighty God.
Steve,
yes.
In those verses, when you read what Zedekiah said in the outset, maybe his wonderful acts, you know, would deliver him and everything. It's he still knows God. You know, he's an evil king. He's been in idolatry, and here he's, you know, trying to use, you know, well, you know, surely God's not going to do this, you know, because of who he is, and his wonderful acts will still deliver. How blind, you know, we can get even.
We certainly can. We can say we know God, we know he's gracious and good, but not have the dedication to serve him. Zedekiah was a weak king. He vacillated. One time it looks like he was going to head right direction, the next time he's on the other side of the fence. He was a weak king. Sometimes people's lives are that way. They're not committed. You make that commitment to serve the Lord when?
All the time.
Okay, you should make it every day, but when did you start? When you were baptized, you said, I confess Jesus as what? Lord, Master, Ruler. But are you consistent? That's the question. Josh comments, good, we ought to be doing that every day. Good point. All right, so that's the first seven verses. Should certainly be a warning to us if we're impenitent. So in verses 8 through 10, the people are given a choice. Notice it says, to the people. Say to the people. So here's your choice. I've set before you the way of life, the way of death. Who dwells... Now, there, that kind of statement was made in Deuteronomy, but it was a different context. One of the things we need to do as Bible students or Bible teachers is beware that a phrase or a word may occur in one text and it may occur in another text and doesn't necessarily refer to the same thing. That's dangerous. So life and death was put before them in Moses' sermon, but there it was the idea, if you serve God, you'll live. If you don't, you're going to die as a nation. But this is different. He said... I've set before you the way of life and the way of death. Who dwells in this city? And I'm answering the question here. What two choices? All right, we've said life and death, but how do you die? What's the choice of death?
Stay
in the city. Stay in the city. What's the choice to live?
Go outside the
city walls to Babylon. Does that make sense? Here's this fierce king, this fierce army, and I'm going to go give myself up? Question. Well, first let me read it. So, he who dwells in the city will die by the sword, by famine and pestilence. He goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans, who are besieging you will live. He will have his own life as a booty. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not good. So, giving it to the kingdom, giving it to the king of the Chaldeans. He's going to burn it with fire. You're in the city. Jeremiah makes this statement. On what basis will you make your decision? That's right. Whether you believe him or not. Do you believe he's a prophet of the living God? I read my Bible. I read letters by Peter, by Luke, by Mark, by Matthew. What's the basis of whether or not I'll be obedient? Same thing. Same thing. Do I believe they're prophets of the living God and what they say will happen? So while we're reading something that happened 600 years before Christ, it's very pertinent to us today as we see the choices made to these people. Now, the choices, either one you take, wasn't pleasant. And if I make a choice today, I'm going to serve God. What might that bring?
Things could happen to Paul.
Sir?
Things could happen to the apostles, could happen to us.
Yeah. All kind of persecution, possibly death, possibly difficulty in the family. I got another choice. Not to serve God.
That's worse.
That's worse. But do we believe it's worse? Is there something worse than seeing my family divided? Is there something worse than losing my job? Is there something worse than being ridiculed, made a laughing stock? Jeremiah said he was made a laughing stock. Whether there is or not depends upon one thing: faith. Whether or not this is a prophet of the living God. Same God as guiding Jeremiah was in control of the writers of the New Testament, the prophets of the New Testament. Sir?
Same God today.
Same God today, yes, sir. Now, 21:11 through 22:9. Note I bridged the chapter division, and I explained to you why I did that, because this has to do with those on the throne, those in dominion, and a warning to them. So you see that in verse 11. And so we ask a question here on the lesson number 3. The beginning of 21:12 and 22:3 contain phrases that summarize the exhortation to those on the throne. What is it?
Execute judgment and righteousness.
Treat people fairly. People in power have the power not to treat people fairly. That's true today. Whether it's judges, congressmen, senators, lawyers, whatever it may be. So here's a warning. He said, O house of David. House of David would refer to who? Is David alive? So what's he talking about, House of David? What?
The rulers.
The dynasty of David, right? House, family, dynasty, ruling family. See, that's the idea. Those on the throne. So, O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning. Deliver the person who's been... And so now, specifics of what that entails. Deliver the person who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire. Here's a poor person. Somebody takes advantage of them. Their name's not in the papers. They don't rule. They don't have money. Does God know?
Yes.
Does God care? Yes. And so... it's your job, if you're in that position, to do what you can to stop it. Yes, sir.
That's pretty bad, considering it's the people of God do it, and it makes it that much worse.
Good point. Yeah, even the people, to think people of God are doing it. Good point, Rocky. And so, in this solemn warning, he says, my wrath may go forth like a fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. And in verse 13, this is Jerusalem. It's maybe a description of Jerusalem that's kind of strange to us, because we usually associate Jerusalem with being on a mountain, don't we? The mountain, Mount Zion, Jerusalem upon a mountain. You've probably studied your Bible and been called to your attention that always you go up to Jerusalem because it's on a mountain, that kind of thing. And yet he says, O valley dweller, O rocky plain. And so here in this particular text, valley dweller and rocky plain, again, if you have references to that in your marginal note, Psalm 125 and 2 and Isaiah 22:1 in this Bible, if you were to go check those references, that would help you with that. Because what you'll find is, while Jerusalem was on a mountain, it was surrounded by mountains, even taller. So in a sense, you could say it was in a valley. Isaiah 21, he talking to Jerusalem, calls it the valley of vision. And so... there again, your reference Bible can be helpful there. But this is about Jerusalem. And of course, you have these mountains around and this plain. Then up out of this plain is this rock, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And it's that very location that did what for the people? Their location. Here we are, there's a plain around, but we're up on this mountain.
What did that give the people?
False security.
False security. We're on the mountain. Remember back then, that was important in hand-to-hand combat. The soldier would have to come up that mountain. You could defend against it. I went to New Mexico and saw where the first atomic bomb was built. And it's still there, that place. They supposedly bought it from the Indians. I don't know if they bought it or stole it or what, but anyway. And it's in the mountains there in New Mexico, on kind of a peninsula that sticks out, very sharp cliffs on each side. That's where they decided to build the atomic bomb. There's no way to get to it any other way but right there. And it was a secure place. And so, anyway, that gave people false confidence, and people are that way today. We can take false confidence in our army, our jets, our airplanes, our bombs, our missiles. People still make that mistake today. He said, I'll punish you according to the results of your deeds. Over and over we've seen that, haven't we, in Jeremiah? On what basis will God punish? You decide where you live. That's simple. And so, I will kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour all its environs. And so, continuing to the kingdom of Judah, verse 3, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger. So, there might be people in their community who are not Hebrews. Is racial bias a problem?
Yes.
Has it always been? Yes. But God says, whether he's a stranger or not, you treat him right. And so, the stranger, the orphan, what's the orphan going to do? How's he going to defend himself? The poor widow, what's she going to do? She has no money to get lawyers. She has no power. She has no husband to defend her. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then he makes this wonderful promise about what God will do for the city in verse 4. But verse 5, if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. Is swearing wrong? It is? You don't believe in swearing? I do. I guess Ennis and I are two sides of a fence.
Different meaning than a noun?
Huh?
Is it a different meaning than a noun? Swearing then is swearing.
No. What is it to swear according to this verse?
It's
a promise. It's a solemn promise.
But that's what I'm saying. Today, swearing then is that.
You're not talking about cursing, are you?
No.
He's talking about that.
I'm sorry.
You go to court. When I was a boy growing up, like my folks, very godly people, they would not say, I swear to tell the truth. They would say, I affirm. Because the Bible forbids swearing. No, it doesn't. Swear not at all, not but. Go read it. God swore. Paul swore. So, the point is, we shouldn't have to swear for our word to be good. I trust Ennis where they swore not. Ennis is a godly man. And so anyway, that's kind of a side point. Kind of got off there. But anyway, he makes this solemn promise. This house will become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah. And he goes on to describe the ruin and desolation that he's going to bring. All right. Let's look at the next section here, 21:10-30. We suggested it again, if you do the marking, something that would be helpful in this section is that you mark the names of the specific kings. So you see in verse 11, Shalom, the son of Josiah. If you have a footnote, how does the footnote help on the word Shalom? What?
Jehoahaz.
These fellows sometimes had two or three different names they were known by.
And so Shalom, you go back and read the king in the book of Kings, and who's that? I don't find him in here. Yeah, you do. It's Jehoahaz. And so again, use the tools that God in His grace has provided us. It's right there. And you can go and do some study to further confirm that. So that's Shalom or Jehoahaz. So just turn back to 2 Kings for just a moment. It's chapter 23, 24. And so we're at that period. And you'll see in chapter 23, in verse 29, you have Josiah killed in battle. So then, verse 31, and again, here's where it's helpful to do marking if you like to mark your Bible or your digital Bible if you know how to mark with it, to mark these kings' names. So here's Jehoahaz, verse 31. That's where we're reading right here about this guy and Jeremiah 22:11. You're going to find out more about him in Jeremiah than maybe you even will find in the Kings. And that's why it's helpful to study these hand in hand. And so, how long did he reign? 3 months. You see that there in verse 31? Just 3 months. And then you get down to verse 36. Who's the next guy? Jehoiakim. All right? Look at Jeremiah 22:18. Thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So both these men were sons of Josiah. Josiah was maybe the best king the southern kingdom had. These two boys of his were wicked boys. And so here's Jehoiakim. And you have a section about Jehoiakim here in 2 Kings 23:36 through 24:7. You have some data. But if you want to fill out your information about Jehoiakim, and read 2 Samuel. That'll give you some more data. Then down in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 22, you see Coniah. He's also the son. This guy is not the son of Josiah. He's his grandson. He's the son of Jehoiakim. And so now you got Coniah. You read back over here, King. I don't see any Coniah. But if you look in your marginal note, Coniah is who in Kings? Jehoiakim. So you go back to 2 Kings 24 and 8. There's Jehoiakim. He also only reigned 3 months. And some more data is given there about Coniah. All right. So, excuse me. All right. So let's take, first of all, Shalom. We asked the question on the lesson. What was Shalom's focus?
Wealth,
his own gain. He'd kill people if need be. You see that in verse 17. He would practice oppression and extortion. He used the throne for who?
Self.
What was the advice given Rehoboam by the older men?
Serve people.
Use the throne to serve those under your dominion. What a lesson. And here Shalom did. He used his throne, his power for self. And so God is going to bring judgment upon him. Verse 17, your eyes and your heart and intent are only upon your own dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, on practicing oppression and extortion. What was Jehoiakim's attitude? Verse 21. He would not listen. And he would not obey. And you see that, and you go back and read 2 Kings. And that's what got him in trouble with Nebuchadnezzar. Instead of submitting to Nebuchadnezzar, he rebelled, and it got him in further trouble. Jehoiakim would not listen. All right, and then we have this prophecy concerning Jeconiah or Coniah, And beginning in 24, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I pulled you off. So even though it was something very important to me, I would get rid of it. And he said, I'm going to give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Verse 25, I'll hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country, etc. But there's a very important prophecy at the end of chapter 22. Very important. If you are a premillennialist, what do you believe will happen in the millennium? What is the millennium?
1,000-year reign.
Where?
Here
where?
Jerusalem.
Who's going to reign?
Christ.
Christ is of what house?
David.
Right. That lineage. So for millennialism and pre and post, various kind of millennial views, it's the idea that Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem and prosper there. He's going to conquer his enemies. So the house of David, that dynasty, will reign in Jerusalem. But now look, verse 29. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For, now it's explained, no man of his seed or descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. What about Zedekiah? He followed Coniah. What about Zedekiah?
He was
an uncle. He wasn't a son. This was the end. That would be the end. There would be no more dynasty of David ever again ruling in Judah, prospering there. Never. That takes care of premillennialism. So this is a very important prophecy. Okay. Yes.
You know, the R ruling again, is this like a part of the speech or something that explains what it means sitting on the throne of David? Christ is a lineage of David, and he is sitting on the throne.
Not in Judah.
But not in this, but this R, does that mean it's explaining?
Well, sitting on the throne is the idea. Yes, you're right. It's ruling. Sitting on the throne as a king, as a ruler. And so he said that won't happen again in Judah. Not that there won't be somebody from the house of David ruling, but not in Judah. Okay. And notice, it says, verse 29, land, land, land. The land of Judah. Okay? All right, now we look at chapter 23. What do you have in the first 8 verses? The promise of a righteous shepherd, King David. What indicates that this is messianic in the first 8 verses? Verse 5. I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. Okay, so here's the idea of the branch of David. And it says in verse 6, he'll be called what? The Lord our righteousness. He said that'll be his name. Is that like my name, Steve? What does it mean that's going to be his name? Sir? I didn't hear you any. Designation, okay. This is what he's known to be. The ruler who bestows righteousness. That's the idea. And so you contrast that with the ruling that was going on in the land. I'm going to raise a righteous ruler, a righteous shepherd. He'll rule righteously in the land. People will dwell securely because of that, because a nation can't do any better than the fellow who's ruling it. I'm going to put this ruler in place. And so verse 7, days are coming, declares the Lord, when And Rocky talked about this a lot in the Isaiah class, that oftentimes the days are coming is something that helps us to look for some kind of messianic promise. And not always, but often. And so, but then possibly verse 8 also referring to the actual physical restoration as well. All right. Let's look at the last part of our section. Our time just about up. 23:9-40. Here's a section where, again, we have suggested if you do marking, to mark the prophet family of words. And very, very helpful in this section if you did that, because you'll see this thread throughout. So, you'll note, let me just note some of these. Verse 9, as for the prophets. Verse 11, both prophet and priest are polluted. Verse 13, among the prophets of Samaria. And then verse 14, the prophets of Jerusalem. Why mention Samaria and Jerusalem? What? I heard somebody say something.
Samaria is indicated in the northern kingdom of the prophets too.
Okay, Samaria was the capital of what? Samaria's capital of what? Northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. So whether Samaria or Jerusalem, got sorry prophets. I guess my time's up. We'll pick up there. We're going to finish this. It's the first time I think we've not finished the lesson. So anyway, we'll try to finish this lesson and get into the next lesson for our next class. Okay? And the end of this chapter, very, very instructive. Sure, read it. Very helpful. Okay? Thank you very much.